Well, good morning and a happy Easter to you. He is risen. He's risen indeed. And I'm so thankful that all of you have chosen to make this the place you want to be on this morning. I'm thankful for the worship team and all that they put in to make this special, as well as the folks. Think about it. Last night, there were folks who had to take time out of their Saturday to set up these chairs, to set up all this equipment, to put some extra special things out for Resurrection Sunday. I'm thankful for each and every one of them, but again, I'm most thankful that you're here right now and that you've made this choice, that this is where you want to be, because we're going to have a celebration. We're going to celebrate resurrection, but at the same time, we have to begin by talking about something that's not quite as celebratory. We need to talk about death as well. We gathered on Friday night as part of the whole church at Faith East to remember the death and burial, so that today we can celebrate the resurrection. For there could be no resurrection without Jesus going through death. Death is a fact that every one of us has to consider. Folks, death is not pretty. Death is difficult to celebrate, wouldn't you say? 2 weeks ago, I missed a Sunday with all of you as I traveled up to North Dakota because death had touched our family. We went up to share in some time with, really, there were 60 of our family members who had gathered from around the world. I had an aunt that came all the way from Africa. It was a sweet time of gathering, but it was also difficult at the same time. But at the same time, here in this world, everyone doesn't see death the same. For example, Joseph Bailey, a Christian author who experienced the death of 3 of his 7 children, reflected on death like this when he said, "Death destroys beauty. Violent death creates obscenity. Tasteless, horrid, and raw, we cannot beautify death." I mean, death is also something that's incredibly personal for each and every one of us. 20th century German philosopher Martin Heidegger said, "Death is something no one can do for another." And so it's not surprising that we also see it in Scripture, where Job describes death is the king of terrors. But is it really death that we fear? Think about it. Life. We know we have life. There's a certainty there because we're experiencing it in the moment. We even look to tomorrow, and we don't necessarily know what tomorrow holds, but we presume that tomorrow holds for us life. Death is also something that we see as certain. We see it as certain nonetheless. So then the question is, why do we fear it? Why do we fear something that is certain? Because it's not death itself. It's what we see on the other side. Think about how Shakespeare even described this in Hamlet. When Hamlet said, "The dread of something after death, the undiscovered country from whose bourne no traveler returns, puzzles the will and makes us rather bear those ills we have, then fly to others that we know not of. Thus conscience makes cowards of us all." There it is. The dread of something after death. The undiscovered country from which no man returns, which makes cowards of us all. The one terrifying certainty of life, that is death, produces a deep spiritual anxiety. Now, our spiritual anxiety towards death can reveal itself through a number of different responses. Some of those who choose to live this life as all there is, they're denying the reality of death. In response, they may seek to accumulate wealth, fame, relationships, success, but yet we become devastated when those things are not enough. And so by denying death, we find ourselves in an endless search for that which cannot satisfy. Because it's all about my life for me. Right now, ask yourself the question, though, at the expense of who? A different response may be to acknowledge that there is something after death, and so we seek to appease the God who we see is controlling life and death. But this life can lead to moralism or a life of religiosity. In hope that we can earn the favor of whoever is controlling that life after death. But this belief also leads us to a life of selfishness and broken relationships, because we're constantly comparing ourselves to others, considering, you know, if I'm just better than that other person, well, then clearly God will favor me. But both of those responses, well, neither one of them can address the spiritual anxiety associated with death, because they cannot address the uncertainty. But thankfully, that's why we gather today. We gather to be able to address this issue. So where there may be spiritual anxiety, I say today let's face it head on. Because today we're talking about our resurrected Savior. For He is risen. He's risen indeed. And so today we're going to focus on the one who conquered death and gives us a certainty that we can know what lies on the other side, to find a truth that drives away that fear. And so if you will, let's find those answers in God's Word. And so if you will, open with me to Matthew chapter 28. If you're using the Bibles that are in your chairs, you're going to look on page 993. Now, as you're opening there, I want you to consider, as we read together today, I want you to notice how straightforward Matthew describes the resurrection. He's not bringing in lofty theological terms, not waxing, paradoxically. He's not even referring back to the Old Testament to try and prove to us that what he's talking about is actually true. He simply wants to allow the facts surrounding the resurrection and the events that follow it to stand for themselves. And so as I read, I want you to consider, why is it that Matthew closes the gospel so simply, without any further explanation? So today we're going to read from Matthew chapter 28. This is the word of the Lord. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. His appearance was like lightning, his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly, with fear and great joy, and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. They came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, 'His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.'" Well, they took the money and did as they had been instructed, and this story was widely spread amongst the Jews and is to this day. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so with the simplicity and clarity that Matthew has written, this Easter morning, I'd like to share with you three actions that transform our spiritual anxiety into fearless living now. The first action that we can address any uncertainty, any anxiety, is simply to view the facts. Let's look at the truth. And so today, we're going to spend some time doing it, and I would encourage all of us to intentionally engage with the evidence of the resurrection. Now, recall what I asked you to listen for. Matthew did not attempt to add anything to prove or explain the resurrection. For example, there's no mention of the theology of resurrection saying that since Jesus is risen, so therefore those who believe in him will also be resurrected. Now, that's all true, but it's not included here in the gospel. N.T. Wright once said that if all we had was the stories of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, we'd never know that anyone ever interpreted the resurrection narratives as providing a basis for a future hope beyond the grave. You see, it's not just Matthew. It's also the Gospels of Mark, Luke, and John. Each present the resurrection in a similar fashion, covering slightly different details, but all sticking simply to the facts. Straightforward facts without interpretation. And so I ask, what does that tell you? You know, during my years in the Navy, when a significant event had happened, we would often write what we called an incident report. The captain, though, was not interested in my interpretation of what happened. He simply wanted the facts. Why? So that he could come to his own conclusions. So what does this tell us when the gospel sticks to just simply the facts? They want us to come to our own conclusions. What we have here are the early circulated accounts of the eyewitness testimonies of the resurrection, of those who saw and met and even touched Jesus, who is alive. Think about it this way. Here's a picture that I just want you to consider. If the presentation of Jesus' life and ministry were like our worship team just walked us through, where a song of Christ is represented through the blending and the fullness of instruments and the interwoven harmonies, the closure of this song is like the dropping out of every instrument and coming down to just a single voice with a perfect melody without anything to distract us from each note or word. The entire story comes to fulfillment through this final voice, spoken clearly, with nothing to take us away. And thus, everything previously presented about the identity, the ministry, and the heart of Jesus, it all comes to its climax right here in the gospel. Because if it's not true, then none of those things, none of those things about Jesus' identity, his ministry, his life, none of them matter. But if it is true, if it is true, then everything about this man Jesus, his identity, his ministry, his purpose, and his teachings, we have to consider it all. Matthew gives us three pieces of evidence that I'd like us to intentionally engage with today that help us to see that these simple facts of the resurrection story are true. The first is that there was an empty tomb. Today, whether you're watching a TV crime show or whether it's an actual police investigation, what would be the first thing needed to prove that someone is dead? There needs to be a body. And if we're trying to prove a death after the burial, well, they'd have to exhume the grave. They'd have to dig up the body and prove that even who was buried there is actually the body of the person we believe to be deceased. Gruesome? Yes. But if there's a question that must be answered, well, maybe this is the only way. But what do we see here in Matthew? An empty tomb. Two women come to the tomb to examine the grave. They're coming to anoint the body with the spices as part of the standard Jewish burial practices. They had every expectation that what they would find would be the body of Jesus lying within the tomb. In Mark, it even describes that they were speaking to themselves, asking the question on the way there, Who's going to roll the stone away for us? But what do they actually find? And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord had descended and came and rolled away the stone and sat about it. And the angel then invites them to look in as he says to them, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who's been crucified. He's not here. He has risen just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying." Notice, even the angel doesn't look at the women and say, "Just believe me." He invites them to go look for themselves. The tomb is empty. Now, we don't want to move too fast to miss some of the facts that help us to understand this even more, and miss that the first witnesses of the empty tomb were women. Now, we can say a lot about these women. They can be seen as more caring for Jesus. They even were waiting to care for his body in death. They also didn't fear being associated with Jesus as they went to the tomb, even when they expected to find Roman guards protecting it. Notice the disciples? They're not at the tomb. They're hiding behind locked doors. But what does this say about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that they all record that the first witnesses were women? It helps me to see the truthfulness of the facts. Because if these men were conspiring to tell the tale of something that had actually not occurred, they would not have chosen witnesses that would not stand up credibly in court. Certainly, they would not have chosen a woman with a background like Mary Magdalene. Why would they not choose Peter or Mark or James and John, the sons of thunder? There's your witnesses, right? Because choosing women, let just doesn't make sense in their culture. We can see even later in the New Testament that there is still a prejudice against women that they would not be considered credible witnesses. But before we go too far judging a culture 2,000 years ago, let us not forget that it was just about 100 years ago that we changed our own constitution so that women could vote in our nation. You see, we don't have to agree with the view that's represented of women here. It certainly was not God's view of women. But we can see how it helps us to engage with the facts of the resurrection. And so what can we conclude then? Why do the Gospels list women as the first witnesses? Because we're reading the factual accounts of what happened. Not something rewritten, not something embellished, but simply the facts that speak for themselves. Now then you might say, well, Matthew never actually records that they looked in the tomb. It just says that they left the tomb with fear and great joy and they ran to report it to the disciples. So can we truly say that the tomb was empty? That fact is confirmed by how the guards responded and the chief priests as well. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But for now, I want us to see the second piece of evidence that we must engage with. And that's that a group of his followers, along with many others, believe that they saw Jesus and even touched him after his death. We see it in our passage today. Jesus reveals himself to the women even before they get back to report to the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet. They grasped his physical resurrected body, and they worshiped him. Now you might say, well, that's all great, but the Gospels, well, they were written 30 and even as much as 60 years after the resurrection. So how are we supposed to verify these facts? That is a fair question, because if we explore all four of the Gospels, we may see that they only describe that Jesus revealed himself to a relatively small number of people in out-of-the-way places or behind locked doors. How could we verify any of that? Well, Paul addresses that in the first letter of Corinthians when he says that after he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of them who remain until now. And so in other words, what Paul is saying here is, if you don't believe me, there are eyewitnesses all across town. Go and see them, and they will tell you what is true, so that you can engage with the evidence of the resurrection. And then, as if we needed more proof, we can see that those who believed him carried out his mission, even though it meant their own death. From that day forward, Jesus' followers were radically and suddenly changed. Think about it. Before the crucifixion or at the crucifixion, first, they scattered. They scattered when he was arrested. Peter even denied knowing Jesus three times. How many of them actually showed up at Golgotha to just pray for and watch? Very few. After he was dead, they didn't gather at his tomb to mourn. They fearfully hid behind locked doors. And yet suddenly, they are suddenly and boldly teaching of the resurrected Jesus. And so tell me, why would they do that? Was it the wealth that they would receive based on their new and popular message that they were going to bring out? Is it because they wanted to become the next pastor of a megachurch in Antioch? Was it simply because this message about the resurrected Jesus was so wildly popular? No. The disciples were mocked. They were ridiculed. They were imprisoned. They were tortured and even killed simply for preaching the resurrected Christ. Who does that? Tell me. Are you willing to go through all of that for a message which you believe not to be true? Are you willing to go through all of that even if you have doubts about the veracity of the message that you are teaching? The best explanation for all of this evidence is that he is risen. He's risen indeed. And the impact was wide. 31 years after the resurrection, the Roman Emperor Nero would blame Christians in Rome for the problems that existed within his capital. Think about it. Rome is 2,500 miles away from Jerusalem. That's a 2 to 3 week trip with perfect sailing across the Mediterranean. By land, it would take 2 to 3 months to go across and reach Rome. But yet, Christianity had become a plague upon his capital. Why? Because the tomb is empty. Eyewitnesses are plentiful, and men were being transformed. Consider the things that we believe today that have far less evidence, and yet we consider them to be true. The world considers evolutionary biology to be true, and yet, where do we see the intermediate links? Or the principles of clinical psychology, even the origin of the universe. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has greater proof than any of these theories. And yet for some, we still struggle to believe. And so to help you with an intentionally engaging with the evidence of the resurrection, I want to offer to each of us today, we have a gift for you that we would love for you to take home. After the service in the table in the back, I'll be back there. We have a book. Lee Strobel was an investigative journalist with the Chicago Tribune. And so probably over 25 years ago, he began a journey. He sought to disprove the resurrection, that Jesus was not who he said he was. But as an investigator, as a journalist, he sought the facts. And as he continued to see the facts, the simple truth stack one upon another, there was only one conclusion left for him. That he is risen. He is alive. Now, Strobel has written several books on his journey with the facts, and this gift that we have for you today is a copy of what's called The Case for Easter. It can be one way that I would encourage you, either for yourself or to help someone else, to intentionally engage with the facts of the resurrection. Now, if we're going to deal with spiritual anxiety based on death's uncertainty, there is a second action we need to take to transform our lives to fearless living. We need to resist our innate tendency to deny reality. We see what denial looks like and how the guards and the chief priests responded to the reports of the resurrection. Think about the reports that the guards took back to the chief priests. The earth shook. The stone was rolled aside. An angel appeared. We, the guards, said, we were so afraid, we were like dead men. And then when we were finally able to move again, well, when we looked inside, the body was missing. And we have no way to able to explain that. The evidence of the resurrected Christ made it to the chief priests. The same evidence that the disciples received. But they did not seek to verify it, and they certainly did not respond in amazement. No one there was saying, oh, now I understand what he meant when he said that he would rebuild the temple in 3 days. Instead, they said, none of what you're saying is true. They were in denial mode, and they took drastic steps to attempt to cover over the evidence. They handsomely paid the guards to lie, telling them, you are to say, his disciples came by night, stole him away while we were asleep. Think about it. How much money would it take for you to lie in a way that completely destroys your reputation and your future? Let alone a lie that doesn't even make any sense. How would they know? They're saying they were asleep. Our innate temptation to deny makes us irrational. It causes us to dig holes that we could never get out of. But let's not just pass this off as a reaction of the chief priests as well, because look at how we talk about those times. Consider the denials of the resurrection that continue today. There are some who would say they were just an ancient society inclined to believe in superstition and the supernatural. In other words, they're saying, those men, they're just gullible. Or they might say that the trauma of the events from that weekend would have taken the disciples to an area of wishful thinking and hallucinations that thus stimulated them to make all of this up. Really? Were the disciples really that gullible? Were they guilty of hallucinatory wishful thinking? C.S. Lewis describes what he thinks about these statements. He says it's not true that the ancients were more superstitious or more gullible or prone to the supernatural that we moderns are today. He describes that as our chronological snobbery. But think about it. It's not just them. Even the disciples were inclined to deny what Jesus had taught them. Remember how the disciples responded when Jesus was teaching them about his coming death. Peter tried to rebuke Jesus, saying, God, forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. The disciples were not looking for the resurrection because they didn't believe what Jesus had told them would happen. Even the disciples were predisposed to deny. Now, it's true that we instinctively and naturally, and it would seem even intentionally, filter out realities that we do not like. That really is the problem, isn't it? But the solution is one that we must resent the temptation to deny that reality. Romans 1 says that all humans suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so therefore, we must resist by engaging with the truth, with evidence that reveals the truth. My friends, today is Resurrection Sunday. In your heart, ask yourself, is there anything that I am still denying? Because certainly it's understandable that we don't like to think about the realities that are unpleasant. No one wants to think about death. It's a most unpleasant reality, and we want to look away. It's like staring into the sun, and you just cannot look at it steadily. But like the reality that we have coming next week, the resurrection eclipses even death. And so therefore, when we allow the reality of the resurrection to overcome our denials regarding death, we're going to find an even more glorious truth, a more glorious reality that we can turn to today as we embrace the meaning and the mission of the resurrection. Matthew closes this chapter by sharing his final command from Jesus to the disciples. Now, we rightfully, as a church, get our purpose and mission from these verses. But before we adopt the mission, I'd like us to explore how each part of the Great Commission is implicitly laden with the meaning of the resurrection. Because the Great Commission passage regarding the living Jesus signifies that God has conquered the reign of death. Consider this. Throughout redemptive history, mountains have been a meeting place with God. The burning bush in Moses, where Elijah defeats the prophets of Baal, even the garden. In Ezekiel, the Garden of Eden is described as the mountain of God. And now, after the resurrection, where does Jesus tell his disciples to go? To a mountain in Galilee. Could that be the Mount of the Transfiguration, where he had told Peter, James, and John, tell no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead? Picture it. Was that the time those men were finally getting to explain what they had previously seen? And now, what do we find? God had dwelled with man in the garden, and then because of sin, there were thousands of years, millennium, where death reigned, separating us from God. But now, the resurrected God-man, Jesus, is dwelling with his people on the mountain. God has made a way for his people to dwell with him. The death that had reigned since Genesis 3 has been overcome. And then we also see in this passage regarding the living Jesus, it signifies that there's only one man in history who has been vindicated by God. We see it even that there will be no more sons of genealogies. If you look back at Matthew 1, what do we find? The gospel started with a genealogy. And I know all of you like reading in the Old Testament the lists of names that go on and on. But what do we find after Jesus? No more lists of names. So what, you say? All of these lists were designed and were pointing to someone. Ultimately, to the one whom God would choose. Think through redemptive history and think about the men that God had to work with throughout all of history. There was Adam, Abraham, Jacob, even Moses, even King David. But none of them could stand as an example of God's righteousness. But the search for the man who would bring forth righteousness, it was found in Nazareth. Jesus the Nazarene. The problem, though, is that Israel did not see him as righteous. Think about what he was accused of. Jesus was accused of being a drunkard, demon-possessed, a sinner and a common criminal. He was even called a blasphemer. And then his closest disciples, even though it doesn't spell this out in Scripture, his disciples acted as if he was a false Messiah. Because they were not standing outside his tomb 3 days later waiting for his glorious return. That's how men saw Jesus. Compare that with what Jesus said about himself. He said he was to be God in the flesh, come down from heaven. He was to be the Son of God and to be the one Daniel prophesied about, the Son of Man, to have authority to forgive sins and the authority to judge. And so I ask, who are you going to believe? Well, Jesus sounds like a lunatic. But why would I believe him over the rest of all of these? Why? Because God raised him from the dead, vindicating every claim that Jesus had made. The resurrection of Jesus leaves us no option to deny any of Jesus' claims. And now the only choice we have is whether we will follow the one in whom all authority has been given, or will we deny him? Luke 12 says, this is a quote from Jesus. Jesus said to his disciples, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he is killed has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Jesus is alive, and he's been given all authority. And so the question for us, will you follow? As we continue to look at the meaning and the mission from the Great Commission passage, look at how, regarding the living Jesus, it signifies that a new mankind is possible. The one who has all authority is making a new mankind, not in the old way that carried the sin forward through Adam, but a new life that only comes through him. And how is he doing it? By the forgiveness of sins through repentance. Martin Heidegger's statement that death is something that no one can do for another, he was wrong. Joseph Bailey's statement that you cannot beautify death, he's wrong too. On the cross, Jesus died the death that we deserve for our sin. In other words, God used death, the death that we fear, as the instrument by which he would overcome death so that we might live a fearless life. God used the most horrific death, crucifixion, and God transformed it into the most beautiful picture, redemption. Consider, why do we have a cross displayed today? Why do many of us wear crosses? Because it's a picture of beauty that allows us to stare at death and live a fearless life. And here he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the picture of our repentance. His forgiveness for us and the beauty that we share in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Folks, happy Easter. Isn't that a picture that we can rejoice in? And then, this new mankind, will they fearlessly live a transformed way of life? It's hard to imagine a life without the fear of death. But there, if there was, think about it this way. It's probably about enjoying the good things of this world. A friendship, a good meal, a job well done, an encouraging word. But we get to enjoy it all without the clamoring for more, as if this world were all that there was. Imagine a life that's simply free to love and not compare ourselves with anyone else, because God has already given us our verdict. Imagine a life where death raises its head and we get to look it squarely in the eye and say, that's my ticket to Jesus. That's what I want. There's no fear of death anymore. We can live a fearless life. That's the new mankind that he's making. And that's the one that the world so desperately needs to behold. And then, knowing and having such great hope in what he will do, the Great Commission passage regarding the living Jesus signifies the promise that the living presence of Jesus with his people, I am with you always. Matthew began his gospel as well, telling us that Mary would have a child and would name him, and God would call him Emmanuel, God with us. And Matthew ends his gospel sharing Jesus' promise, behold, I am with you always, even until the end of age. And so my prayer today is that you will embrace the meaning and the mission of the resurrection, to follow the one who has conquered death, the one who holds all authority, the one who's remaking mankind, and the one who promises to be with us always. I mentioned earlier going to a funeral up in North Dakota. Let me tell you a little bit about it, because it was a joy celebrating the lives of Jim and Leona Hutton. Jim was my dad's closest brother, just 1 year younger. And for years of my life, I never fully understood why my uncle and aunt from North Dakota would travel across the country to be a part of my life. I understand it far more now. Their lives were focused on living a transformed life, because they believe that Jesus Christ, our Savior, he lives. And so they believed that they needed to live for him. During the memorial, two more of my family members did a short skit that represented how my Uncle Jim came to believe in Jesus Christ. And in it, they asked a simple question that I believe we should all consider. Now, we're going to all face death one day. It might be years from now. It could be today. But when we die, there is a question that we all need to answer. Why should God let us into heaven? Is it because we go to church every week? Is it because I've done some good deeds? Thankfully, the resurrection gives us a very different answer. Because the truth is that we don't deserve God to welcome us into his home. But the resurrection tells us that Jesus' death on the cross, on my behalf, to pay a penalty for my sins that I could not pay on my own, well, his death pleased God the Father. And so God's justice was satisfied, and thus the way back to him was simplified. Why should God welcome you into heaven? Well, his word says, if you profess Jesus as Lord, rejoicing that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, and I want to place my life in his hands, I will follow you, Lord. If you profess that and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead because he's satisfied with Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf, praise the Lord, he's risen. It's clear. God's word very clearly tells us, you will be saved. If you're here today and you can't say that these things are true for you, I just want to ask, will you intentionally engage with the evidence of the resurrection? Will you resist the temptation to deny reality in order to hold on to what I want to believe? Will you embrace the meaning of the resurrection for you? Folks, it's Resurrection Day, and Jesus wants to welcome every one of us into his kingdom. And so will you all join us today that we might transform any spiritual anxiety that we have, that we can all live a fearless life? For he is risen. He's risen indeed. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this day. Lord, as we place our eyes upon the truth and the facts of the resurrection, Lord, I ask that you would allow them to just sink deeply within our hearts. Lord, that any temptation to denial of this reality, Lord, I pray that the truths of the resurrection would overcome them. And then, Lord, knowing our greatest need is you, Lord, for we are sinners, not worthy to be welcomed into your home. Lord, we thank you that you love us so deeply, that you went to the cross to carry our sin, to pay a penalty that we cannot pay for ourselves. Lord, that we might see that you are risen. Lord, we love you. We praise you. And we thank you for all that you are. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.